Good to be with you this morning to have this opportunity to spend some time together in God's Word, discerning His will for our lives. As you know, we've been talking about authentic Christianity, and this morning we're talking about that part of it which has to do with walking in the truth, and particularly true worship in truth worship, as John 4:24 points out. We do not determine what constitutes acceptable worship. God has already done that in His Word. Our task is simply to recognize and then to faithfully practice those things which God has revealed in His Word that we as Christians must do to worship Him. Remember that God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. We mentioned this earlier, but there are three basic components for worship in this passage. Worship must be directed to God. True worship must be offered to Him in spirit, that is, from the heart. And true worship must be in accordance with the truth, that is, as God has revealed it in His Word. Authentic Christianity cannot be practiced without authentic worship. Oh, we might think that, well, whatever we want to do is just fine, that we'll do this or that or the other thing and God will accept it however He wants to accept. That's just simply not the case. If we are authentic Christians, we will be interested in worshiping God from the heart in truth. If God had never said anything about worship, had never regulated worship in any respect, then we would be free to do whatever we wanted to do in worship. But since God has told us to worship Him in truth, then we need to go to God's Word and find out what that means. What are those things that God wants us to do in our worship? Last week, if you remember, we talked about the Lord's Supper. And in talking about it, we mentioned that the Lord's Supper is actually a commemoration, a memorial feast commemorating His death on the cross. And that we worship God on the first day of the week because this connects us with His resurrection. The first day of the week is when He rose from the grave. But what are some other items of worship? And we want to look at those in our lesson this morning. Another item of true worship has to do with singing. And the text we want to use is Ephesians 5, verses 18 through 20. Listen to what he says. He says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." What we want to do briefly in talking about singing is just to look at this passage and some things that we learn from it. In the first place, we are authorized to sing. He tells us to sing in our worship to God. What is singing? Singing is expressing our thoughts in words that are put to music. I think we understand that that's singing. Singing is a form of worship, or a form of teaching in worship, as mentioned in Colossians 3:16. In that parallel passage, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So we look at that and we see that singing is the music that we bring to God in our worship. We're not authorized to just make musical notes, musical sounds. You cannot be edified by a musical sound any more than you can be edified by a word spoken in a language that you do not understand. But he says to teach and admonish one another in our singing. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15, "I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also." In other words, I will engage my heart and I will engage my intellect It implies words, not just sounds. A number of years ago, a church in San Antonio, Texas, decided that as part of their worship service, they would include a fireworks display. That sounds far-fetched, but actually it did happen. And certainly, when those fireworks went off, there were sounds. And those sounds were part of their worship, but those sounds certainly did not teach or admonish or edify anyone. That's not the kind of sounds we're looking for. In similar way, humming does not have words that edify. Likewise, it's true that clapping and whistling and even using mechanical instruments of music, none of those things can do what Paul said that our singing must do, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Our music in worship is our singing, the voice conveying our thoughts in words that are put to music. Someone said, well, y'all don't believe in music in worship. Yes, we do. The music is the heartstrings as we play our hearts to God in song. That's our music. Now, the second thing that Ephesians chapter 5 points out is the type of singing that God requires. He wants us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in our worship. So God specifies the kind of songs He wants us to sing. Well, that means that other kinds of songs are forbidden. They're not authorized. Nationalistic songs, cultural favorites, lyrics from secular songs are not authorized in our worship. Simply psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in the third place, Ephesians 5:19 indicates that everyone is to be engaged in this singing of songs. That everyone is engaged is indicated by the word one another. We sing to one another. It's a reflexive pronoun in the original. Carries the idea of corporate unity. You're singing to me, I'm singing to you. That's how we teach and admonish one another. So congregational singing is clearly what is authorized in this text of the Bible. Authority for choirs, for solos, are conspicuously absent from the New Testament. To allow a small group to sing for us in worship, we might as well have a small group portray the Last Supper and then take communion for us. We forget about the fact that worship is what happens out there, not what happens over here. It's all of us together participating in worship. Sometimes I think that the way our auditoriums are geared, and that, by the way, auditorium comes from the idea of hearing, but the idea of everybody facing the front is kind of misleading, because actually we're singing to one another. We're worshiping together. It's almost like it would be better if we were in a circle where we could see each other and sing to each other and teach one another in our songs. So that's something about singing. Our singing needs to be done in a way that is according to God's word. Another item of worship, this would be the third one, the second one today, and that would be prayer. Prayer likewise needs to be in conformity with the truth. We're worshiping God in truth. He's a spirit. Our worship must be directed to Him in that way. Remember what we said earlier, that our worship is directed to Him, to God. Our prayers also are directed to God. We're not worshiping ourselves. We're not praying to ourselves, like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, his prayer could get no higher than the ceiling because it was all about him. Our prayers are not directed to so-called saints of ages past. Our prayers are directed to the Father in heaven. A second thing we learned about prayer is that we're not authorized to use mechanical devices to help us in our prayers. He simply says to pray. Now, in some religions, the Buddhists, for example, in helping them with their prayers, the requests are put on little slips of paper and attached to this wheel, And the spinning of that wheel then aids that prayer into reaching into the far recesses of the universe. And since we're all part of the universe, that makes sense for the Buddhists to do that. But there's nothing about that in the Bible. Sometimes people, as an aid to prayer, use what are called beads. And, you know, sometimes we think that was a relatively recent development, but no, that was practiced in ancient Ephesus long, long ago. They have discovered the use of beads in the worship of Diana, their goddess. More popular and more aware we are of the practice of beads in certain religions, like after a priest receives a confession, he will then tell the member of that particular group to go out and do so many repetitions of a particular prayer, maybe offered to someone other than God, maybe to Mary or some other person. But in the repetition of that prayer over and over again, the idea is that there is an accumulated amount of indulgences, you might say, to where eventually after saying whatever number it is, their sin is forgiven and they're no longer to be punished for that particular sin. Repetition is not what Jesus taught. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7, he said, "Do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that by their many words they will be heard." That's the opposite of rosary beads in prayer. In the third place, concerning prayer, we should notice that it is a communication between a child of God and their Father in heaven. A child of God. It's not appropriate in our worship to invite someone who is not a child of God, not a Christian, to lead us in our worship. There are only two spiritual kingdoms, according to John chapter 5, verse 19. There are those who are of God, and there are those who are of the evil one. Certainly would not have someone who is of the evil one lead a prayer in our worship. Actually, believing gives us the right to become a child of God. Read carefully John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and you see what Jesus says on that occasion. "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name." Being a believer does not make you a citizen in God's kingdom. It doesn't make you a Christian. The demons believe and tremble, James 2, verse 19. But belief gives us the right to become a child of God, to exercise our faith and obey the gospel and be born again to become his child. Concerning prayers, in the fourth place, prayers must be offered in harmony with the revealed will of God. We don't want to ask in prayer for something that we know already is not the Lord's will because it violates God's word. You know, we don't want to do that, do we? In 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 14, John says, "This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." According to his will. Now, I might interject here just briefly the idea that in the early church, there was an age in which spiritual gifts were practiced and miracles were performed. But then, and that in order to confirm the written message. But when the written word came in its perfect form around the first century B.C., there was no longer any need for these spiritual gifts. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. And so for us to pray today, in public or private, that God would act in a supernatural way, that is, suspend the laws of nature and answer our prayer, that would not be according to God's will. But we still pray that God will do things according to his providence, by natural means, which he is fully capable of performing in that way. And we do so correctly. To pray for someone, for example, publicly, that God would forgive their sins, when we know full well that they have yet to forget, repent of their sins, would not be according to his will. Instead, we need to pray something like, "Father, will you help him to open his heart? Will you make the circumstances such that he will listen to your word and come to repentance?" So that's an important part of prayer as well. In the fifth place, concerning prayer, in a mixed assembly, in a congregation, the Scriptures, and that's what we're concerned about. What does God want? The Scriptures teach that prayer should be led by men in the congregation. Not a very popular statement to make today. If you want to gather together for a stoning afterwards, you can do that. But I'm just telling you what the Bible says, right? And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul said, I want the men to pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Other passages talk about women praying in the assembly, but what Paul is talking about here is the leading of prayer in the assembly of the church. We want to worship God, but we want to worship Him in truth. Another item of worship in the church is giving. Sometimes people don't recognize that as an act of worship, but the text we want to use is 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Concerning the giving, an obvious point here is that giving for the support of the church and its work is a serious responsibility. I know that because Paul says, as I directed, or some version says, as I ordered. In other words, it has the force of a commandment. I'm commanding you to do this. It's not like offering a tip at a restaurant. How much was that worth? I'll give you a dime for that sermon. No, whatever it was. It is a command. It is a direction given by God. And even when we say it's an obligation, and it is, we don't mean that it's a burdensome obligation, but it's actually a privilege. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says, Let each one of you do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that right? How many times have parents struggled with that command in teaching their children how to give? When Junior puts his hand out there and Mama has to unpry his fingers to let that thing fall into the plate. Grudgingly, under compulsion. Well, we need to learn to give in a cheerful way. And the best way to do that is to start giving and trust God in that exercise. We talk about giving. Giving is free will. Free will. Giving is a free will offering, and that's the only thing the Bible teaches about our giving in the New Testament. It's not authorized for us to give by any other means. We're not authorized as a church to operate a business, the profit of which comes back into the church treasury. Some churches do that. Maybe set up a coffee shop, maybe set up a restaurant, and all the profits go to this work or that work of the church. That's not authorized in the New Testament. It's by free will offering. We're not authorized to have bingo parties where you pay to get in and the money goes to the church treasury. We're not authorized to have a pay-at-the-door concert, a raffle, a walk-a-thon, a car wash, or any other kind of system that we've devised to raise money. The church does its work through free will offerings. That's how it's God intended it to be done. That's how He said it's to be done in the Lord's church. The church is not a commercial enterprise. And the second thing we learn from 2 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, is that we must give every Sunday. Now, I know that some translations say upon the first day of the week. New American Standard is more accurate in this particular instance because the actual literal phrase means the first day of every week. In other words, the first day of the week means whatever a week has the first day in it, that's the day that you give. So that would automatically be the first day of every week. Each week that we are blessed with prosperity as Christians in our worship to God, we need to be giving into the support of God's work. And such giving every week indicates that if I'm unable to be present on that particular Sunday, then I need to nonetheless make up for it the next Sunday. That's simply what the Bible says about it. Now, the specific use of the collection in 1 Corinthians 16 is that they were collecting money because there were poor saints in Jerusalem and Judea suffering from a famine, and these Gentile churches were collecting money together to relieve their poverty, right? And so this is an example of the church helping another church. And they brought the money, they gave it to the elders of the church at Jerusalem, who distributed that money throughout that region to help people who were maybe even starving to death. And so we have this example. This is how the church raised money for that. And Paul said when he came, he didn't want to have to collect it all then, but that he wanted to be able to have that money ready to bring to them. Whether we work as a salesman, as a secretary, work at a fast food restaurant, whatever we do, we have an obligation to give on the first day of every week. And when we give, a lot of times we give outside the contribution that's collected on a Sunday. Things come up every day through the week where we might help this cause or help that cause. But we need to be thinking about what we will give to the Lord's work and how we will bless the Lord, the Lord's work, on the first day of every week. There's actually a statement here: put aside and save, which is or some translations has lay by in store, right? Literally, that means put into the treasury. It means put into the treasury. Okay, even the apostles, as they're following Jesus around, you notice that there was one of them had a money bag into which the money was put. Now, happened Judas was a scoundrel, but they had a treasury, and the church had a treasury, and the treasury was collected so they could help this good work in Jerusalem, all right? And that example is for us. And the other possibility would be that every time we needed something, like say the electric bill came, we'd have to call everybody and say, what do you want to give for that? Or if something else came due, want to send money to this missionary, who wants to give money this month? You know, instead of that, the example we have is to put aside and save into the treasury of the church. A fifth thing about that: we give as we prosper, or as Acts 11:29 says, according to our ability. Proportional giving. It's amazing that there were some at that time, and 2 Corinthians 8 tells us this in verse 3, who gave beyond their ability, who actually begged the apostle, can we please give? They were poverty stricken, but they still wanted to give. It's amazing that there was something like that. But later in the chapter, he mentions that our giving is proportional to our income. Those who have more, give more. Those who have more, maybe even give more proportionately. It's just a matter of God's will, and we need to meet that. Before we move on, I want to mention one other thing, and that is this, that in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the children of Israel gave 10%. We call it a tithe. That was the least amount that they gave, actually. If you investigate further, there were other occasions where they gave more, but they gave, they put it into the treasury, and they gave. The least that was the least amount. The most that was given under the law of Moses would have to be that of the widow we read about in Mark chapter 12, who dropped in the 2 copper coins, all that she had to live on. So somewhere between the 10% and the 100%, we need to look into our hearts and find what we want to give. We want to give it without grudging, not under compulsion. We want to give it a free will offering, but we want to purpose it and give it in a way that our worship in giving may be acceptable to God and according to His truth. And the final item of worship is teaching. Teaching or preaching, that is. Speaking of God's Word. We know this is an item of worship because in Matthew 15, verse 9, Jesus said, "But in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." What we learn from that is that vain worship is teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. Turn that around, if we're teaching as doctrines the doctrine of God, then that is good worship. So in our worship, we need to be worshiping God in truth by teaching and preaching the Word of God. That's part of our worship. And so whenever the preacher or teacher, whoever gets up and speaks, that's part of worship too, just as much as the Lord's Supper and giving and prayer and all of that. Even though we may not be saying anything, certainly we ought to be listening to what God has to say in His Word. And when you think about that, there's several essentials we want to mention. The first is this. Teaching must be in accordance with God's Word. We want to teach God's Word. Why? Well, because all Scripture is inspired by God. It's profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired. Now you go on down to the next chapter, just a few verses in chapter 4, verse 2, and Paul tells Timothy to do what? Preach the Word. He didn't say just preach. He didn't say just teach. He said preach the Word. That's where the power is. The power to transform lives, to take us where we are now and to draw us closer to eternity that is blessed by Jesus. We need to preach and teach God's Word. Another thing about our teaching, the second place, only males in the church will publicly address the assembly in teaching or preaching. Why? Because we're looking to the truth. It's not because a preference on my part or your part. But 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. So the Scripture is clear enough on that. It just happens that people in our society rebel against authority. But the Scripture says the man is supposed to preach. The male is supposed to preach. A woman is not permitted to do so or to exercise authority over a man in a similar way. And so what he's talking about here is that Paul is talking about the act of teaching. Women are not, there's no authority in the New Testament for women preachers in the church. It's not there. It's not found. And yet, what is our religious world today doing? Quite the opposite. Well, some will justify it and say this. Well, that was Paul in Paul's day, according to his custom, a cultural thing. But it doesn't apply to us today. What's interesting is you go back to those passages in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14 and look at the context. And Paul's reasoning is not from the culture of the day. He goes back to the beginning and says, Adam was created first and then Eve. It was not Adam who was first deceived, but Eve. So the context for those commands goes back to the very beginning. Therefore, it is a universal thing and not a cultural thing, as some might suppose. And then concerning the teaching, we need to also mention this, that is to be done by faithful men. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Faithful men, brothers in Christ, who are sound in the Word. And also mentions the idea who are able to teach. And so we want people who preach and teach who have trained themselves and have spent time in God's Word and are going to preach God's Word effectively according to what it actually says. And ultimately, the sole goal of anything we do by way of teaching is to be understood and applied to our lives. If preaching cannot be understood and applied, then what value is it? We need to listen to teaching. Sometimes our teaching will be on matters that are familiar to us. They may be on matters of first principles. And sometimes we need those, even as older Christians, to be reminded of those truths and to continually build upon those truths. Sometimes those statements may apply to people outside the body of Christ, and that's necessary also for us to learn and to grow. But let me say this, as clearly as I can say this, that the opportunity for evangelism should not be exclusive to the worship assembly at all. Some happens there, but the church assembly is a time, it is a time for Christians to come together to be encouraged, to be strengthened, and to be growing in our knowledge so that we can do out there what God wants us to do, and living our lives and teaching others the gospel and not just preaching to ourselves. So, what we have said this morning, there is a pattern in the New Testament that directs true worship to God. And our responsibility is to search the New Testament and to find out what God wants in His worship. God is the one we worship. Why not let God tell us how we may worship Him? Why would we be so arrogant as to presume that God would like what we want and that God would change what He has directed us to do in preference to what we want to do? That's not the way God works. That's not the way Scriptures work. Instead, 1 Peter 4:11 says, let us speak, as it were, the oracles of God. One final point. And try to get this through if you get nothing else through. As we determine the course of true worship, as we discover what God wants us to do in His worship, let us worship God with great passion. Let's worship God with great enthusiasm. We must not convey to the world an impression that worshiping God is a boring, lifeless ritual. We must give God our hearts. We are redeemed of the Lord. Let us say so in the way we worship. Let's worship our Creator with grateful, thankful, and humble hearts. It may be this morning as we think about these things, we might be encouraged and to make changes in our lives. If you need to make a change in a public way, or if you need to obey the gospel of Jesus in faith, repentance, and baptism to be born again, to walk in newness of life, we invite you to come as we stand.